We're on a series called The Gospel. We're looking at the gospel like it's a diamond, and you keep turning that diamond and you see different colors. You see different beauty in that diamond. Last week we saw a video that John Lynch did for us, and about a 5-minute video, but boy did he cram a lot in that 5 minutes. And basically what he was saying is it comes from a book, and it's an illustration in a book that he and a couple of other guys wrote called The Cure. It was first released called True Faced, and now it's called republished and called The Cure. But anyway, in this illustration, he was talking about you going down the Christian life and you come to a fork in the road. There's a room over here on this side says pleasing God. There's a room over here in the other direction says trusting God. You go down to you look at both rooms and you go, well, there's not much to do down there in the trusting God thing. Oh, everybody down there is really busy and active in the pleasing God room. And that room is called the Room of Good Intentions. It's a very well laid out room, very organized. Lots of people. It's this back to back, belly to belly people that are filling this room. And they all have masks on. And so when he walks in and the guy goes, well, how you doing? He goes, I'm not doing so well. I'm kind of struggling. Well, put this mask on. So he puts the mask on. Now, how you doing? I'm fine. You fine? We're all fine. There's a banner in that room, in the Room of Good Intentions, that says, I'm working on my sin so I could be more pleasing to God, more acceptable to God, more approved of by God. In other words, it's a works-based, fear-based room. And that's where most Christians are living. They're living in that workspace, fear-based room. They're living in a room that says that works has replaced faith in Christian theology today. We can say all day long we believe we're saved by grace through faith, but if we really look at our lives and how we live our lives, we're really counting on our works getting us into heaven. We're counting on our works pleasing God. Now, there's another room because you kind of wear out down here trying to please God, and your whole concept of God in the Room of Good Intentions is he's a hard friend to have. He's a friend that loves you when you do good and puts you down and shames you and puts you on guilt when you do wrong. And that'll wear a guy out. So then you leave that room and you go, well, my only other option's down there in the trusting God room. And in that trusting God, it's called the grace room. So he goes down, he goes in the grace room. It's not as well laid out, but it's a lot more comfortable than that room of good intentions. The people in there seem to be joyful. They seem to be at peace. They're loving being there. They're loving being there with each other. There's great fellowship. And nobody has a mask on. Actually, it's an Alcoholic Anonymous meeting. Hi, I'm Joe. I'm an alcoholic. And everybody in there is an alcoholic. Go to Al-Anon. Hi, I'm Joe. And I have a son who's a drug addict, or a brother who's an alcoholic, or a wife or a husband. And so they just take their mask off, and they have freedom to do that. Most men are living down, though, in the Room of Good Intentions. Most Christian men. I want to read you something that one of those guys wrote about this very thing. It's called, Who Am I? Hear What I'm Saying. Please, be still and listen. Don't be fooled by me. Don't be fooled by the face I wear. For I wear a mask, 1,000 masks, masks that I'm afraid to take off, and none of them is me. Pretending is an art that's second nature with me. But don't be fooled. For God's sake, don't be fooled. I give you the impression that I'm secure, that all is sunny and unruffled with me. Within as well as without, that confidence is my name and coolness is my game, that the water's calm and I'm in command and that I need no one. But don't believe me. My surface may seem smooth, but my surface is my mask, ever varying, ever concealing. Beneath lies no complacence. Beneath lies confusion and fear and loneliness. But I hide this. I don't want anybody to know about it. I panic at the thought of my weakness and fear being exposed. That's why I frantically create a mask to hide behind, a nonchalant, sophisticated facade to help me pretend, to shield me from the glance that knows. But such a glance is precisely my salvation, my only hope, and I know it. That is, if it's followed by acceptance, if it's followed by love. It's the only thing that can liberate me from myself, from my own self-built prison walls, from the barriers I so painstakingly erect, that I'm really worth something. But I don't tell you this. I don't dare. I'm afraid to. I'm afraid your glance will not be followed by acceptance, that you'll laugh, and your laugh would kill me. I'm afraid that deep down I'm nothing, that I'm just no good, and that you will see this and reject me. So I play my game, my desperate pretending game, with a facade of assurance without and trembling child within. So begins the glittering but empty parade of masks, and my life becomes a front. I idly chatter to you in the suave tones of surface talk. I tell you everything that's really nothing, and nothing of what's really everything, and what's crying out within me. So when I'm going through my routine, don't be fooled by what I'm saying. Please listen carefully and try to hear what I'm not saying, what I'd like to be able to say, what for survival I need to say, but I can't say. I don't like to hide. I don't like to play superficial, phony games. I want to stop playing them. I want to be genuine and spontaneous and me. But you've got to help me. You've got to hold out your hand, even when it's the last thing I seem to want. Only you can call me into aliveness. Each time you're kind and gentle and encouraging, each time you try to understand because you really care, and my heart begins to grow wings, very small wings, very feeble wings, but wings, with your power to touch me into feeling, you can breathe life into me. Now, I want you to know that. I want you to know how important you are to me, how you can be a creator, an honest-to-God creator of the person that is me, if you choose to. You alone can break down the wall behind which I tremble. You alone can remove my mask. You alone can release me from my mask. You alone can release me from my shadow world of panic and uncertainty, from my lonely prison. If you choose to, please choose to. Do not pass me by, but be warned, it won't be easy. A long conviction of worthlessness builds strong walls. The nearer you approach me, the blinder I may strike back. I know it's irrational, but despite what the books say about men, often I am irrational. I fight against the very thing I cry out for. But I am told that love is stronger than strong walls. And in this lies my hope. Please try to beat down those walls with strong hands, but with gentle hands. For a child is very sensitive. Who am I, you may wonder? Well, I'm someone you may know very well. Be still and listen. My name is Buck Murphy. But I might be other men that you know. Be still and listen. For I might even be you. Buck was in our ministry back 20 years ago, 25 years ago. And Buck made his first $1 million with Penny Saver. And he started that. And then he sold it for $1 million and then went on from there. He found himself on up in his business career, building dental practices and then having dentists come in, and he started building them in different places. He was very active at Hume Lake, especially in the junior high ministry at Hume Lake. And I used to go with Buck, or Buck go with me, when I would speak at different places around the state. And just about everywhere we went, there'd be some guys that'd come up to Buck and go, "I remember you from Hume Lake. You were the granddaddy of all the junior highs." And he was there for 10 years in that ministry every summer. Well, Buck decided that he would expand his market to Hawaii. And so he went over to Hawaii, and he got a penthouse in the top of a hotel on Waikiki Beach. He joined a health club there in the area. And he wasn't going to his wife, and he had come to Christ, obviously. But they didn't find a fellowship right off the bat, and they started finding their fellowship within the club that they had joined. Now, what was popular in the club was sniffing cocaine and doing drugs. And so Buck got into doing that. He had done that for months, or if not a year or two. And one of the guys in the club one day asked him, he said, "Look, I'm out of cocaine. Have you got any you can sell me?" And Buck said, "Oh, sure." So he sold him some cocaine, and it turned out to be an undercover agent. Buck was, even though he had no prior background in any kind of crime or criminal activity, the judge wanted to make an example out of him. And so he gave him 2 years in prison. Now, during those 2 years in prison, Buck really came to himself. He wrote this little essay that I just read you. Buck got out of prison, came to our church. He and I became best buddies, and he was best buddies with everybody, by the way. I never seen a warmer guy, and a guy that he would stand there when you were touching, and he would just rub up and down your arms while you're talking. Not quite kissing you like some do. But he was a warm-hearted guy and very, very relational. Buck liked to jog, and he had a bunch of guys that jogged every Saturday, and he would go out and jog. And then he got to the point where jogging wasn't possible, and he would go walking with some other guys. And one day he went out on a walk and came in and drove his car in the garage and had a heart attack and died before he could get in the house. Now, I miss Buck a lot. Buck was one of those guys that could help guys get their mask off. He's one of those guys that could help guys with grace. See, because if you're wearing masks, you believe in works, not grace. I collected some thoughts about grace here, and I want to share some of them with you this morning because I think they're hit right at the heart of this whole issue of the gospel. See, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and if you're going to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to understand Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I'm saved by grace through faith. It's not of myself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so no man can brag about it. We think that grace is God's reward for my works. But it's not a reward, it's a gift. Nothing in the object of God's grace warrants His favor in my life. That means there's nothing I can do to please God enough to get Him to give me grace. He gives me grace because that's who He is. He loves me because He's a God of love, agape love, unconditional love, gracious, compassionate, loving, kind love, merciful love. That's who He is. That's the essence of who He is. Why is God that way? I don't know. But I sure am grateful. Because there's other gods in the world that aren't that way. They're very demanding gods. They're works-based, fear-based gods. They want to control us. They want to manipulate us. They want us to worship them and not Jesus. Even in Christian churches, serve the church. Come and give to the church. Come and attend the church on a regular basis. Give generously. Work diligently. Serve diligently. Churches are doing this, and they don't realize they're not calling men to serve and give and trust Christ and please Christ. They're teaching them to come and please the church, be involved in the church, grow the church. So church becomes everything instead of Jesus Christ. And so rather than being Christ-centered, people become church-centered. And in church, it's just like the guy that looked down and said, "Boy, when I'm pleasing God, I can do a lot of things. I can serve. I can go through the rituals. I can perform. If it makes me feel good about myself." And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of that. Unless you think that you're going to go to heaven because of your works rather than because of grace of God and the faith that God gives you. Even when you put faith in the object of Jesus Christ, which is the object of faith for believers. That's how we come to know Christ. That faith was given you by Jesus. The Holy Spirit built that faith in you. He said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And so if you're going to understand the gospel, you have to understand that grace means that I can't do anything to merit God's favor. All I can do is give Him my heart. All I can do is worship him. All I can do is accept his offer of salvation through grace, unmerited favor given to one who didn't deserve it by one who didn't have to give it. And faith that I put in the object of my faith is Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And Jesus made that crystal clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Amen? Amen. Nothing in all of human experience can cause a person who has a fallen nature to understand grace. See, what we think is in the justice system, the works performance system that we have in life, you get what you earn. You work for it, you get it. You reap what you sow. Now, there's some truth to reaping what you sow. But when you make that a law and you make that demanding of people to act a certain way, to live a certain way, to do certain things, it's like that envelope that they gave me when I was 10 years old going into the fourth grade Sunday school class. The envelope had all these things on it that I was supposed to do this week. They were good things. Nothing wrong with the things they wanted me to do. It's just I interpreted that to say, if I do all these things, I'm a good guy, I'm a good little Christian boy, and I'm going to go to heaven. So I really struggled with that because I couldn't mark but two or three of the 10 things. Now, not only I could mark the one that says, were your own time. Sometimes I could mark that one. The one that says, are you going to put any money in this envelope? Mom gave me a quarter every Sunday to put in the envelope. And the one that said, are you going to stay for the worship service afterward? Well, that wasn't an option. I had to go to worship service with my parents. So I could mark those three. Reading your Bible, visiting and calling someone, nah. I ain't going to do that. There were five other things. I can't remember what they were, but I wasn't going to do those either. So I came to the conclusion that I just am a sorry Christian. I may not even be going to heaven. So at 8 years old, I had walked the aisle. I'd been baptized. I joined the church. As far as I knew, I believed all the right things. I believed Jesus died for my sin. But I couldn't figure out why I had no power to stop cussing, to getting angry, to getting mad, to cheating on tests, to doing things that I shouldn't do, things that are unbecoming a Christian, to act in a way that's not in a manner that pleases the Lord. And I couldn't, I'd stop and then I'd start back again, and I'd quit, then I'd start back again. Or I'd stop, and in Romans 7 was where I was living. I never heard of Romans 7, but that's where I was living, where Paul explained the situation. The things I know I should do, I don't do. The things I don't do that I should do, I don't do those. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? Praise be unto God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's our only hope. Objectively, from a biblical point of view, we merit only condemnation and banishment from his presence. Lord, thank you that you, Al Enderley used to pray this every time he opened his mouth to pray. Lord, thank you that you don't give me what I deserve. Thank you that you don't give me, because I know what I deserve. If I got what I deserve, if you go into work on a justice works performance-based system and fairness, because Christianity and grace will fly right in the face of all justice, your sense of justice and fairness. It doesn't seem right and just that a sinner should be forgiven. When the prodigal son came home broken and repentant, and the father ran to him and hugged him and kissed him and put the family ring on his finger and said, kill the fatted calf. My son was lost and now he's found. Well, see, Jesus came full of grace and truth, the scripture says. He had grace like the woman that was caught in adultery in the act. And the Pharisees threw her on the ground in front of Jesus and said she was caught in the act of adultery. And they wanted to see if they could get him to say she should be stoned, because that was a penalty for adultery. And he said, the famous, he who has not sinned, let him cast the first stone. Sometimes I think you and I need to meditate on that a little bit when we start judging people on the freeway. When we get resentment banks with people's names on them, especially if they're close to you, like your wife or your children or your mom or your dad, or the neighbor next door whose trees are blocking your view of the ocean. Resentment banks with toxic stuff like resentment and bitterness and anger and vengefulness are in that bank. And those are the things that poison our lives, poison our hearts, poison our love for Christ and love for His Word. And so there's nothing really about grace that we can really grasp or understand, and most men just don't get it. They'd much rather work on a works-based system that I can measure it. I know I'm good or I know I'm bad. I know I've accomplished and performed or I know I haven't. But over there in the grace room, all I can do is just accept. It's not that we minimize sin, is that we accept God's grace. God came full of grace and truth. So He says to this woman caught in adultery, after He had said, let him who's never sinned cast the first stone. That's where the moonwalk started. That's when the Pharisees moonwalked out of there. And He looked at the woman and He says, woman, who condemns you? She looked around. They were all gone. She says, no one. He says, neither do I. That's grace. But go and sin no more. That's truth. So He didn't lower His standard. And so when He died on the cross, He accomplished both grace and justice. He died and made it possible for us to be saved by putting our faith in Him, not in our works. And then He died and made us just because that sin had to be paid for. And He died and He paid the price of His blood for our sin. So He accomplished both grace and truth on the cross. And it settled there. But guys, I'm looking at a whole bunch of guys that could have written this essay that Buck wrote. I'm looking at guys that are still struggling because they think they got to work. And there's no joy in it. There's no excitement about Jesus Christ. Your whole concept of God is skewed if you're working on works-based rather than grace-based, if you're fear-based rather than faith-based. And God wants us to be faith-based and Christ-driven and grace-driven. And that's what He's called us to be and do. He came to set us free, not to put us in more bondage. That's the reason I tell guys that loan money to their friends, loan money to their family members. Don't loan money. The Scripture's clear on that. If they need money and you got money to help them, give it to them. Don't put them further in debt. They're coming in debt. And Jesus never puts you further in debt when you come to Him with a load of sin. He forgives your sin and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. He doesn't put, now go perform, now go do this, now go do that. He did tell that woman, go and sin no more. Don't keep living in the sin that you've been living in. So He does tell us that, but He doesn't put more performance, more do. Go do these three things. Go do these things. Go walk on your knees up these stairs. He does call us to repentance, but He doesn't put a bigger burden on our backs that we have to carry. That's what cults do. They don't let you out of a cult. We had a gal that was, what's the name of that science, Scientology. We had a gal come to our church one time and she had just escaped from Scientology and they were hunting her down. They had killed people. Especially they wanted her because she had been working in the office. She knew everything on everybody. She was keeping the books. She was doing accounting. She knew where money went. She knew how it was handled. And then she came to her senses and escaped. Her husband stayed, and so he divorced her for leaving the church. And she was on the run. That's what cults do. It's hard to get out of a cult. Churches can be cultish when you're a pastor and you just pour your life into people and you help them financially, you help them with their families, you counsel them in their marriages, and you do all this stuff. And then they come up and go, well, we're going to go to another church because they have a better children's ministry. You have to champion that. You have to say, good decision. If that's best for your family, do it. But we can get hurt and disappointed and upset because we've invested so much and then they leave. Well, see, if you're building your ministry and it's all about you, and pastors who build their church on Jesus' foundation, but on their church, then you're going to be mad and upset when people leave. You want them to be loyal. You want them to appreciate and be grateful for all that you did. Should they be? Probably. But that's not your call. Your call is to shepherd the sheep. Now, they're your sheep, whether they're under your roof or not. They'll always be your sheep. They'll always be your friends. They'll always be your brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't have to come to your church to merit that. But that's called grace. That's called grace rather than fear. And it's putting your faith in Jesus Christ and trusting Him. You want the best for the sheep, not the best for you. Does that resonate with you? Have you got anybody right now who, and you got a bank and their name's on it? People are naturally repulsed by the thought of grace because it violates their sense of fairness and justice. Think about it. Grace has no understandable rationale. It's hard for Christian men to get their arms around, and it's definitely a concept foreign to the unregenerate mind. Christianity is the only religion in the world that teaches grace. Every other religion is works-based. And even in our churches, they can be works-based if we're not grounded in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Realizing and preaching and living, we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by works through faith. We're not saved by works through more works. We're saved by God's grace, which alone, and Christ alone, and faith alone. That's how we're saved. That's the essence of the gospel. Are you working today? Are you working and trying to stop this and start doing that? Are you beaten down with a particular sin? If you let the demons of alcohol loose, or pornography loose, or drugs loose, or bitterness loose, resentment loose in your life, is it stealing your joy and making you lose sleep at night? Are there people in your life, you see them at the grocery store, you see them at church, and you go the other way because you're bitter or resentful because they violated your rights. They didn't meet your expectations. They didn't respect you the way you should be respected. And so you got a bank with their name on it, and you resent them. You don't respect them anymore. You don't want to see. You break fellowship. Now, there's times in the church to break fellowship. If someone's living in outright sin before God and everybody, the scripture says there's church discipline. You don't see that much anymore, but there's church discipline when people are outside the boundaries of what Jesus called us to be and do. And so the reason that the discipline comes is because you have their best interest in mind. It's not about you punishing them. Are you calling them out? Are you humiliating them? They've done that to themselves. They have to live with a reputation that they're gaining. And people are quick to say hypocrite. Well, if I say you're a hypocrite, guess what's pointing back at me? Takes one to know one, doesn't it? You cannot think evil of people and be a channel of God's grace to them at the same time. Have you been watching news lately? Have you been bemoaning the fact that our government's broken down and there's no peace and there's no reconciliation and there's no reconciling going on? If you see that it just quit, even just quit functioning. And then you've been mad and you've been upset about those certain people that are ruining our nation, whether it be in the educational system, the media, the government, you name it. And they're there. Are you wasting your time getting resentment banks with their name on it? Do you pray more for them than you criticize and talk about them? Are you praying for people that should be prayed for because they need to come to know Jesus? Can you see a person not as they are, but as they could be or will be when they come to know Jesus Christ? Are you praying for salvation of professors on campuses? Are you praying for salvation for media moguls in the media and the movies and television? Are you praying for their salvation, that they would be people that would come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil who holds them captive to do his will? They're not your enemy. They have an enemy, and you have an enemy, but they're not the enemy. I have to tell husbands and wives this all the time. She's not your enemy. He's not your enemy. You have an enemy, and he's breaking up your marriage because you're playing right into his hands. You have a resentment bank with his name on it. You have a resentment bank with her name on it. Now, she's got more in her bank than you got in yours, and she remembers more than you do, so you lose every time you have an argument. because it means more to her. The relationship, the family, the marriage, she's more deeply wounded than men generally are. Yeah, we get wounded, we get disappointed, we get hurt, but not like they do. They need to be understood and taken seriously. Are we doing that? Are we doing it anyway? Are we doing it because that's what a husband does, not because she acts or responds the way you want her to? But you know you're ministering or manipulating your spouse when you do something to get a certain response, and when you don't get that response, you quit doing it. That means you're manipulating instead of ministering to. And you say it doesn't work. Well, do you pray together? Yeah, we prayed together. It didn't work. And then you ask another guy, we prayed together and started praying together, and it changed everything. But some are so far apart, they don't want to even do that. God calls us to proclaim and embody His message of grace, and we're not to be the judge of who should and should not be the recipients of our grace. Yeah, you need to forgive them. Yeah, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know how they hurt me. You don't know what they said about me. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know how they cheated me. We could go on and on with the things we do to each other. But where's it getting us? How's it making you feel? You got the joy of your salvation? And here's the way you get grace, guys. You get grace by going to the Lord and say, if you will confess your sin, I'll be faithful and righteous to forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He didn't say some unrighteousness. He said certain unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. It's all forgiven, past, present, and future. Can I get an hallelujah from the congregation? Now, the guys that don't believe that didn't say a word. There are guys that say, I just don't believe God could forgive what I've done. See, the only unforgivable sin is when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, meaning that you don't accept His offer of salvation in Christ. That Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and you cannot come to Him any other way, and you reject that gospel. That's the only sin that can't be forgiven. There's nothing else. Adolf Hitler could have been forgiven. Stalin could have been forgiven. The worst child molesters and murderers can be forgiven. Most are not. Most don't come for forgiveness. Most reject it. But they could be. And we got a problem with that. Don't tell me Hitler. The Nazis used to brag that they are so efficient they could kill 10,000 a day. Do those people deserve heaven? It's not your call. It's God's call. The prodigal son, he was the worst Jewish son you could ever be. But his father ran to him and hugged him and kissed him. And the Pharisees and the Jewish people were going, I can't believe that. He's a terrible parent. That boy needs to be stoned to death, because that was a penalty for a young person that did that. There's not enough rocks if we were going to do that today. Regarding grace, men often need to be prodded to get them going. They also need leadership that walks the walk and talks the talk and really cares about them. They want shepherds, pastors, not CEOs. If they're ever going to get a glimpse of grace so that they can know and experience it, they're going to have to see it, because more is caught than taught. Are you a dispenser of grace? Have you been in God's presence? Do you have people in your life that need your grace and not your judgment, not your neglect, not your scowl, not your frown? But they need you to come in joy and uplift them. The reason Les Miserables was such a wonderful book and a wonderful play and a wonderful movie was because of that one scene when Jean Valjean had escaped from Skull Prison, or whatever that prison was, that island prison. And he was on the run, and he came to this priest in this Catholic church. And the priest welcomed him in and fed him and gave him a nice bed to sleep in. In the middle of the night, Jean Valjean got up and stole some candelabras, which were very expensive. And he ran into the night and got caught by some gendarmes, policemen. And they asked him where he got them. And so he told him, and they took him back to the priest. And they said, we caught this guy with these candelabras, and he said he got them from you. Did he steal them from you? He says, no, he didn't steal them. He forgot these two. Jean Valjean could see himself going back to that prison. He hated it. It was a terrible, terrible, hideous place to be. And now he wasn't going to have to go back because the priest had given him grace, changed his life. What do you think Peter changed when he changed? Lord, I'll die for you. Peter, before the cock crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. The cock crowed. He had denied him the third time when the cock crowed. And Jesus came out where they'd been slapping him around and interrogating him. And his eyes caught Peter's eyes right at that moment. Isn't that amazing, God's timing? What kind of look do you think Jesus had on his face? I told you were no good. I told you you'd turn against me. I knew that you were a traitor. I knew I'd poured all this into your life, and now I get, this is my thanks that I get. That's what people do. That's what we've done to our children. How could you do this to me when I've done so much for you? They don't owe you a thing. But if you love them and you give them grace, and that's what changed Peter's life. He saw a look of grace on Jesus, not judgment, not criticism, not hate, but he saw a look of grace. Have you ever gotten that look of grace from your wife? Have you ever given that look of grace to her? Because that's what she needs, but you need it even worse. Men need grace. We need love. And that's what changed Peter. Peter met Jesus on the beach after he'd gone back to fishing. Jesus had resurrected and showed up in his earthly body on the beach. And he told Peter, let's eat some of that fish that you have. That's grace. Fellowship should be broken. He was a traitor. He denied him three times. He's the worst kind of friend. And Jesus gave him grace. Then he said, Peter, do you love me? Grace and love, that's what men need. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I'm a friend of yours. Do you love me? You know I'm a friend of yours. Peter, do you love me? He was restoring Peter to fellowship, eating with him, getting him to say that he loved him. And he didn't understand agape love at the time. He got that at Pentecost when he received the Holy Spirit. He said, come and follow me. But if you're going to follow me, you have to be a man of grace, not a man of fear. You got to be a man of grace, not works. You're going to have to put your faith and your trust in me. You're going to have to maintain that joy of your salvation. There's nothing worse than a Christian walking around with a scowl on his face. What kind of billboard is that for Christ? Come to Christ. Doesn't not going to mean much. They're still not going to treat you the way they should treat you. They're still going to lie about you and deny you. They're still going to make fun of you and neglect you and laugh at you. But come to Christ. What Christ, he covers all that. He was treated those same ways, and he prayed on the cross, grace. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Grace in the worst possible moment of his life. And he was praying grace on these people that killed him, that drove the nails in his feet and his hands. What kind of man of grace are you today? Here's your takeaway. Repent. You got a bank with your wife or your children or your boss or your mom or your dad or whoever it might be. You got a bank with their name on it. Repent. Jesus called men to repentance. Repent and quit working on a works base and quit being bitter and resentful toward people who don't treat you the way you ought to be treated. Yes, they are wrong. They are guilty, but so are you. Christ has given you grace. If you're saved today, he's given you grace. And there are guys here that aren't saved this morning because you've still been working. You can talk about grace all you want to, but you're still working on a works-based system. And you need to come to Jesus by faith in grace. His grace and the faith that you put in him. He'll restore the joy of your salvation. Be merciful to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Well, he will be merciful. He will be gracious. He will be loving. He is kind and he's compassionate. He hates the stuff we go through in our sin. He hates it when we sin. He hates it when we feel guilty and ashamed. He died on the cross to settle that for us. Are you still living in that stew? Or do you need him praying for you, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may escape the snare of the devil who holds them captive to do his will? Are you that captive? Have you been an emissary more of the devil in your resentment, your bitterness, your vengefulness? You're going to get even. You stonewall them. You're defensive when they want to talk. When they want to bring things up, you're not coachable or correctable. You're always being defensive. That'll break down relationships quicker than anything. So the first thing our takeaway today is, let's repent of anything we're doing that's not of grace. Because we owe that to him, I think you would say. And when you're truly saved and you've truly been saved by grace and you understand that it's not about works and you didn't deserve it, that makes you devoted to him. See, that's what grace does, and that's what Susan taught me. She taught me grace. There was times when she didn't give me grace, made me want to go play golf more. But then she started giving me grace. I'm glad you're getting to play. Go out there and beat those guys. Hell, you say. I can't believe that. That's what my dad used to say all the time. What'd you do with Susan? Where is she? She had been with some godly women. She had been being taught about grace and giving their husband grace. And if you want your husband to be devoted to you, give him grace. And she started giving me grace. And we had a lifelong love affair. Not because we were perfect people, but because God gave us grace for each other. We were spending time in his presence. We were confessing our sins. And when we confessed our sins, he gave us grace. Do you have grace to give? Because if you're full of resentment and bitterness and vengefulness and anger, you don't have grace to give. All you have is to respond in kind. And if you're going to be an emissary of Christ, if you're going to be a worker in the harvest field, then you're going to have to be a man of grace. You're going to have to learn to give people grace. They don't deserve it. They can't earn it. You just give it to him because that's who you are. God gives it to us because it's who he is. And he gives us his nature, his spirit. And then that's who we are. We're men of grace. Can I get an amen from the congregation? Amen. Are you in or out? Because you've received grace, and I want you to go out there today and I want you to give grace. Pray for that guy that cuts you off. Pray for that slow putterer in front of you that's keeping you from getting to lunch earlier. Pray for the IRS. Pray for those people that you're watching on TV and it just stirs up the anger within you. Oh, it's righteous anger. Yeah, right. See, what if just half of us, that many guys that's filling this room today, what if we got out there today and gave them grace? What if you went home and started giving grace instead of grief? They'd be devoted to you. My wife was a grace giver. She'd rather be gracious than right. She had 1,000 people at her memorial service. She never taught a class. She never gave a testimony anywhere. She never wrote a book. She just stayed home and supported her husband and prayed for her children and became the best mom and grandmom you could ever imagine. And we were all devoted to her. Why? She was beautiful, yeah. She was beautiful inside more. She gave grace. So I'm charging you today in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to get out there and give them grace, to repent of all the bitterness and anger. Be free of that. You don't have to be in shackles to that anymore. Be a man not of fear, but of faith and grace and a agape love. That's the gospel. That's what we've been entrusted with in the Holy Spirit. And I tell you guys, you don't have to force it. If you're full of that grace, it'll just flow out of you. You can't wait for the opportunity to give grace. And you get a lot of opportunities out there. You don't have to leave home in the morning to need grace. You need it and you need to give it. Amen. Stack hands with a brother next to you. And let's stand in his honor. And Father, we agree together as men that we want to be men of grace. We want to be men who have faith, who are men of faith. We want to be like Christ. And Lord, to be like Christ means that we're committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that his blood has set us free. And as we accept that salvation message, as we accept Jesus into our heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, if you've chosen us, we come readily and cheerfully and joyfully. We want to go out there today and give them heaven. We want to show them what Jesus is like. We want to make them hungry for him. And the best way to do that is to give them grace, even as you've given it to us. We're so grateful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's men said,
amen.
Go give them heaven, guys.